We turn to a couple of passages. The first passage is Hebrews chapter 5. We turn first to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, reading from verse 12 to chapter 6, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 5, reading from verse 12. Okay, starting from Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. The next chapter, the next passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Reading from verse 20 to verse 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting from verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and they come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So, before we come to God's word, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you this evening with hearts bowed in worship. We give you thanks, God, for your mercies upon us as your people. We know, God, that as we look back upon our lives, we are such a privileged people. of all peoples in the world, we have heard the gospel. We have been called out of our life of sin by the gospel. Your Spirit had worked a deep work in us, turning us from the life of sin to God's kingdom of light. And we know, God, that all this is your doing. If not for your mercy upon us in Jesus Christ, none of us will be able to draw near to you. We pray for those who are still seeking to know you. We know, God, that you alone can save. And just as you have extended your grace to us who are saved, we ask that you extend that same grace to them, that they even tonight there will be those who are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that in all things Jesus Christ's name will be greatly magnified. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We continue our series of studies on being mature in understanding. And you would know that the theme of this camp is based on 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. In malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So in things that are bad, evil, let's be babes. Let's not know much about those. It's okay. But in understanding, be mature. But understand what? And what does it mean to be mature? So this talk then is a continuation of the three previous talks. We begin by being mature through conversion. Then we continue by growing spiritually. And thirdly, by committing ourselves to the local church. So you see that there is a build-up. And rightly, it has been pointed out that in the earlier, the very first talk, we were directed to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we have been shown that the word mature, as used there, is a reference not to the quality, but it is to the state of being complete, being knowing more, being more what we ought to be. God did not create us with a body and with a dead soul. Our soul is spiritually dead. We have to be made alive to know our God. Therefore, to be mature is to be more complete, not just being a soul that is without God in this world, but rather a living soul who knows the Creator. So the word mature, therefore, is to be understood like that, that it is to be, make us more complete. And you want to take note at this point that the original Greek word used there is used a number of times in 1 Corinthians. We know the well-known passage of 1 Corinthians 13, where we are told about when the perfect comes, then the imperfect will pass away. And often people ask, what is that perfect? See? And the grammar must match. If there's the perfect, then it must match with what is imperfect. There is a comparison made in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. So what we know in part, partially, then we prophesy. That much we have known, we prophesy. So in the time of the Apostle Paul, Revelation had reached a certain point. So Paul could only teach up to the point that Revelation has been given. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So there is a comparison, a contrast between verse 9 and verse 10. So if what is partial concerns the revelation of God, what is perfect or full, the same word is used, the same basic word, totalion, which means the completeness, the completion. Yeah? So once you understand that the original word here used is exactly the same word as used in chapter 2, which we looked at earlier, verse 6. It has nothing to do with the quality. It's not about whether we have something perfect in its quality, whether it's life in heaven or about our being transformed to become perfect. We are not talking about that. Here the word used is exactly the same word. It means to be complete. And it matches with the context, because compared with verse 9, what is partial concerns scripture. We knew only up to that point. Then later on, Paul is saying, when the fullness of scripture has been given, then the partial way of knowing God, of of vision of tongues will pass away. See? So when you know what the original word means, you discover there's no problem. You, as you study through, straight away you understand. Ah, when given this interpretation, you straight away accept it. But if you come with a preconceived idea that the word perfection there is the quality of being in heaven without sin, then you are in problem. That's not what the word used here. The word used here is exactly what has been used in chapter 2, verse 6. And similarly, when we come to chapter 14, verse 20, the same word is used. Here it concerns our becoming more complete before God. So at one time, we were just a body with a spiritually dead soul. We are not in tune with God. We do not know Him. And our understanding was therefore limited. But when converted, we have spiritual life. We now become what we ought to be, knowing our own God. Then from there, we have to grow to even more completion, grow to more perfection, to become more mature. So that's why that we begin by first being converted. Then we grow spiritually. We get committed to the life of the church. And this evening, we proceed from there. We consider growing to become a mature member of the church. So the title then is Becoming a Mature Member. Now, we want to take note that the apostle addresses us in all three faculties of the human personality. Now, by this time, I hope most of us will have no problem with this. You would understand. But there's no harm in repeating some of the things which we have learned in times past, in previous camps, and also in church, and also for those who may be new to this teaching. Now, the Bible shows to us that the human person has a personality. What is that person like? He is body and soul, united together in a mysterious way, and that makes us a living being. When body and soul are parted, the body still remains the same. Somebody passes by and see the dead body, he says, oh, that's so and so. But when he touches you, you're dead because the soul has left you. See? Then the soul either goes to heaven or to hell. There's no third place. So what is then a person, a living person on this earth, is body and soul united together. The real you is in the soul. And the soul makes use of the body to manifest life in this physical world. Otherwise, you will be just a soul which nobody can see. Yeah? But because we live in a physical world, God gives us a physical body through which we manifest our personality. So the person, now we talk about the personality. The Bible shows to us that the personality consists of three basic faculties: the mind, the affection, and the will. See? And sometimes the affection is called the heart. But we must be careful to understand that in the Bible, sometimes the word heart is used in a slightly different way. Sometimes the word heart is used in reference not to the second faculty, but to the whole inner being, the total inner person. See? So you must look at the context. But for our purpose, we want to say that the human personality consists of these three basic faculties: the mind, which reasons and accepts truth, then the heart or the affection, which feels. And feeling is not just being happy or sad or angry and joyful, but it also has to do with persuasion. It has to do also with conviction. And as you know the truth with your mind, how do you feel about it? Are you convinced about it? Are you fully persuaded? Are you convicted of what you have heard? Then, of course, the will, sometimes known as the volition. The will is that part of your personality that leads directly to action. By your volition or your will, you decide to accept or to reject, to do or not to do. See? So your action flows directly from your will. So the question is often asked, do we have free will? In what sense do we have free will? Now, we have free will in the sense that nobody from outside need to force us to accept a decision. From that point of view, we are made with free will. But is that will free by being a faculty of itself, unattached to the human person or to the other faculties? It's not. Because the human person is one and the personality is one, and the personality consists of these three basic faculties. You can't separate them, and you can't treat them as this as not connected. No, it's not possible. Okay, but what about the conscience? The conscience is that maybe look upon as the effect of the interaction between these three basic faculties. Some writers are inconsistent. Along the way, they write as though conscience is a fourth faculty. Then along the way, they know that the Bible often refers to the three basic faculties. And along the way also, they know that the Reformers and the Puritans largely believe in the three basic faculties of the human personality. There have been people who vary since the days of Augustine himself, Augustine of Hippo. He was a well-known church leader of around about the 4th century. So Augustine of Hippo, he believed in five faculties. So the three we mentioned, and conscience, and he includes memory. But in my opinion, I believe that memory should be regarded as part of the mind. The mind cannot function without the memory. And today, a person like our friend in Scotland, Pastor Maurice Roberts, he follows Augustine. He teaches these five faculties in the human personality. We understand what he's saying along the way. If we understand, we just follow and then benefit from his teaching. But for our purpose, we want to keep to the view held by the majority of the Reformers and the Puritans, which I can show is actually more consistent with the teaching of the Bible. There are three basic faculties: the mind, the heart, the will, and the interaction of the three faculties produces an effect known as the conscience. Okay? Now, this is by way of briefly referring to teaching this. If you are troubled by this, I can quickly refer you to one or two passages, but I fear, you know, often we get diverted. You know, I want people to understand, but as we get diverted, time is taken up. So let me just very quickly refer you to just one passage. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 in verse 17. See, we are told, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were, to which you were delivered." So you see, God be thanked that once you were slaves of sin, but now you are a believer. How did you become a believer? You obeyed, that is the will. Obeyed what, how? From the heart. So that is your affection. And obeyed from the heart what? What you know to be right doctrine. You see? So the mind, the heart, and the will, they are involved. Yeah? And that leads to the effect. The interaction between them produces what we would regard as the conscience. If you turn to me with me now to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, you see, 15 to 16, it says, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So you see, the conscience does not function as a separate faculty. It is connected with your mind. It is connected with whether you act according to what you know to be true. You see, so therefore, the three faculties interact to produce the effect known as the conscience. Now, so much for the introduction. Now we want to take note that coming back to this passage, the apostle is saying that there is the primacy of the mind. Correct doctrine is important. Then there is the heart. The emotional stability of the person has to be there. Otherwise, you cannot regard him as mature. Then the will must not be neglected. If you know truth and your heart is convinced, then you must act. Otherwise, you are a mere hearer of the word, but you are not a doer. So we would note that the idea of being mature involves all three faculties, and they must respond to the truth generally in that number, in that order. Don't leave out any part. If you leave out any part, how can we say you are mature? For example, you leave out doing. You just have a lot of things in your mind, and you have correct doctrine, and your heart is persuaded and you're constantly arguing with people about the truth, exposing error, but in your life you don't live it out. You see? So is that the type of maturity that the apostle is teaching? Definitely not. So all in all then, we want to say that this passage here is urging all Christians to grow to spiritual maturity in an all-rounded manner. Okay? So any distortion in our development would result in us not being truly the mature person that the apostle wants us to be. So that then is the purpose of this evening's talk, to urge all Christians to grow to spiritual maturity. And there are two main sections, and under each section there are three main points. So altogether there are 6 points. But if we divide them into the 2 sections, then we can follow more easily. In the first section, we have lessons from the Corinthian church. Then in the second section, we have implications to us. So let us consider the first section, lessons from the Corinthian church. What are the 3 main points? The first point is that we are to avoid being immature like the Corinthian church. Now this lesson appears to be quite obvious, but let us state it. Avoid being immature like the Corinthian Christians. Look, in what way have they shown their immaturity? We have already seen the mind, the heart, and the will. In any of this area, when there is anything lacking, either in your understanding, in your heart, in your affection, in your will, you discover you cannot be regarded as mature. And the Corinthian church displayed immaturity in all these 3 areas. Take, for example, in chapter 3, we are told in chapter 3, in verse 1 onwards, we are told, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So you see their behavior displays a certain immaturity. And that behavior came from their not acting consistent with their understanding. And with the result that the Apostle Paul knew they have not truly learned yet. So how is he going to teach them other things since they are so limited in their understanding? If what you have already known you are not able to fully grasp and apply in your life, then can you say you have learned? You can't. So the Apostle Paul wanted them to grow. See, he could not impart deeper teaching to them because they have been behaving carnally, as though they were like unconverted people. So whatever truth they have known up to this point, they have not acted accordingly. And this, of course, has consequences. It affected the peace of the church. Then the church will not be able to grow numerically. The church will not be able to learn more things and be more useful in the Lord's service. And it will affect the overall life of the church. And you remember that Paul, along the way, planted the church in Corinth, but he also planted other churches. And his method was to involve those churches in the work of missions. He did not just plant the church and say, "Over to you, everything is up to you." And then he went to another church to do the same. No, he knew the importance of churches working in fellowship with one another, not only for their individual good, the good of each individual local church. See, just as an individual believer who isolates himself is not going to grow well, and it is not going to be for your own good. And in the previous talks, this point has been made very well, that if you isolate yourself, you live by yourself, when you fall, who can help you? See, and you don't be too confident that you will never fall. See, You never know when the devil will hit you, you see, at the most unexpected point. Therefore, don't withdraw yourself. Don't keep yourself from the church. And don't be a person who thinks that you're self-sufficient. You do not need others. Now, that type of believer is really unhealthy. You're immature. If you are mature, therefore, be committed to the life of the local church. But being immature also affect the life of the local church. If you are a member, but you are still immature, you discover problems like that. Those things found in the church in Corinth arose, you see. So it will arise in our church as well if there are members who are immature. And then it also affects the overall work of the church. The fellowship between churches become affected. And when fellowship between churches affected, the danger is that we cut ourselves from others. And since they criticize us, they don't like the way we do things, therefore we keep to ourselves. It is not good for that church. Just as it is not good for the individual believer, so also it is not good for a local church to isolate itself. Local churches must have constant interaction, and by working together, you discover the wider work can be done better. Otherwise, each will be struggling by himself. But of course, we ask the question, how should churches interact one with another? And again, most of us who have been regular in church and in our camps, you will understand that truth determines to a great extent the degree of fellowship that we should have with other churches. The more of truth we have in common, the closer it would be our fellowship. And of course, that is generally speaking, because apart from truth, there is the spirit or attitude of the churches, and often that is reflected by the attitude of the leaders, because leaders of the churches determine to a great extent the attitude of the members. If leaders put things in such a way that the members follow suit, you know, you can say the same thing or the right thing, you see, but in different ways, you see, you can put a slant to things such that the membership gets that slant, and then you discover that slant becomes the attitude of the church. So church leaders have played a very important role here in inter-church relationship. How do you convey something that has been, you claim that you have put it correctly. Technically, it is correct. Yes, those things have been said, but how did you say it? Was it edifying? Was it fair? Was it just? You see, so we have to ask questions like that. And we know that God looks at not just our words and our actions, but he looks at our hearts. And the fact that this is so important is spelled out in Ephesians chapter 4. And let me just very briefly read out to you the passage that is relevant in chapter 4 of Ephesians, starting from verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note that this is the first part, which often is neglected. Then second part, verse 4 to verse 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Often this second part is focused upon. Yes, doctrine determines to a great extent the degree of fellowship we should have with other churches. But what sort of spirit do you have? You see, if you are always having the spirit of rivalry, you have this up one, what do you call that? One upmanship. You know, you want to have one up, you want to score a point, you want to be a leader, you want to be loud, you want to be above others all the time. You discover there will be problem. So churches often may have the same doctrine and the same practice. We may call ourselves Reformed Baptists. In doctrine and practice, we are the same. But if we have different spirit, you see, there's no genuine humility of heart, no esteeming others as better than ourselves, no genuine Christian love, you see, then working together is not possible. Fellowship is affected, you see. Yes, even between churches that are like-minded in terms of doctrine and practice, but you discover that because of a difference in spirit, see, in verse 1 to verse 3, yeah, you discover that fellowship is affected. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Do we walk worthy of the calling? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, see, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we don't want to forget that, okay? So between churches, That is important. And Paul finds that that was what happened. See, he would like to keep the fellowship of churches there. Each church is autonomous, self-ruling. It is independent. We do not believe in hierarchy of government. We don't believe in hierarchy of committees. We don't believe in all the synods and so on. So we don't agree with that type of church, those type of church government. We believe that each church is autonomous or self-ruling. It is independent of one another. But nevertheless, there is spiritual fellowship between the churches because Christ is in the midst of all these independent churches, like what is shown in Revelation chapter 1 in the vision of the seven churches in Asia seen by the Apostle John. See, the lampstands were separate. They were not like the Old Testament menorah, where it's one lampstand branching into seven branches with seven lamps on top. No, no. Look very carefully in Revelation chapter 1. It's individual lampstand with a lamp on top. Individual with lamb on top. There were seven. Seven signifying the perfection of God, meaning that the reference is to all the churches of Christ throughout this gospel age until Jesus Christ returns. So seven is used to represent the teaching is meant for all churches until Christ returns. So Christ is in the midst of these seven churches. So Christ unites us. So of course the presence of Christ is by His Spirit, and there must be the truth that binds us together. Okay, so you see how it affected the Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 briefly. We will have occasion to look at this passage again, but briefly here we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. We are told not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. What is Paul saying here? You see, you Corinthian Christians have been having so much problems. Because you have so much problems, I constantly have to write to you. I have to send Timothy to visit you, Titus to visit you, others to visit you. And I have to pray for you often. And so much attention is focused on you because you have so much problems within yourself. With the result that my work in wider church planting has been affected. Look here. Shouldn't you be growing to maturity? As your faith increases, as you grow in spiritual maturity, all these problems go, right? Then what will happen? I would not have to spend so much time dealing with your problems. Instead, I can spend more of my time and effort in the wider church planting. And you note that it is for your good as well. Why? Because along the way, all the churches planted by the Apostle Paul sent men to help in the work of wider church planting. And there were those who were being trained. For example, Timothy was well spoken of in Lystra and Iconium. In Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we learned that. You see, so Timothy was one such person who accompanied Paul and along the way was trained up as a preacher and later placed in Ephesus to be a pastor there to set the church in order. You see? So people were involved in the wider church planting, and at the same time they were being trained up in ministry by the Apostle Paul. And think of those people who in turn returned to their own churches. See? They accompanied Paul in a missionary journey and then they returned to their individual churches. They will bring back news about what happened, and then the people will be praising God. So you see now the wider church planting has been good for the local churches that were involved, because they send men, they send money, and along the way they bring back news, and then the people pray, and you discover therefore that the local churches have contributed to the wider church planting. The wider church planting in turn have encouraged the local churches. So that way, all the churches are always outward looking instead of looking inwards. You know, my tongue is hurt, you know, my stomach is painful, and you know, this and that. You see, you are always talking about yourself and all your problems. Whereas if you are mature, whereas if your faith is, when your faith is increased, see, when we are all looking outwards at the wider need of winning souls and planting churches, you discover that you will not be focusing so much on yourself. See? So there is a certain symbiosis for those who study biology. If you know a bit of biology, you know that sometimes the systems are such that there's a symbiosis. See? So where, you see, you work for the good of those attached to you, others, those attached to you in turn work for the good of those who contribute. You see, so it's for mutual good. It's a win-win situation, see, in modern parlance. So that is what we find. So you see now, you must be convinced, you must understand that being immature affects the individual believers, it affects the health of the local church, it affects the fellowship between churches, it affects the wider gospel ministry. It's not good. It's not good. We must avoid being immature like the church in Corinth. Look at the immediate context. We are considering chapter 14. So it occurs in a chunk of the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Chapter 12 to chapter 14 actually is one chunk. It is on one theme, the theme of using the sign gifts. And we refer to them as sign gifts because they were the marks of an apostle. The apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that he was a true apostle in their midst. They knew it because the signs of the apostle were performed in their midst. The marks of an apostle was performed in their midst. Signs, wonders, and miracles. So the ability to perform signs, to perform wonders, to perform miracles were actually given to the apostles. The apostles could pass on the gift to others, but they in turn cannot pass on to others. See? So the Lord passed on the gift of these signs to the apostles for a purpose, because they were special messengers of Jesus Christ, to proclaim his truth, to reveal his will, to write down parts of scripture. And when the scriptures was completely written down, there was no more apostles, no more prophets. See, when they died, they were not replaced. And so the scripture became complete. There's no need for signs to show that these were special messengers of Christ bringing new revelation, because revelation is already completely written down. So we believe that those sign gifts have been withdrawn once the scriptures became completely written down and there are no more apostles, no more prophets around today. Okay? But at the time when the apostle Paul was writing this, okay, the sign gifts were still around because the scriptures was not yet completely written. So Paul wrote in order to help the church understand how the sign gifts were to be used. And because they were sign gifts, they definitely were more dramatic than the other ordinary gifts. And so the extraordinary gifts compared to the ordinary gifts. The ordinary gifts continue to us for us up to today, but the sign gifts or the extraordinary gifts have been withdrawn. But at the time that Paul was writing, the sign gifts or extraordinary gifts were still around. Why do we call them extraordinary gifts? Because they are extraordinary. They attract more attention. And some immature people look upon these things and they clamor for this and they wanted the ability to speak in tongues or languages that they have never learned. At that time, remember, some people were given the ability to do that. See? So the Apostle Paul wanted to regulate the use of tongues and interpretation. See, tongues were not sounds made. They were not angelic languages. Why should human beings speak angelic languages? There's no purpose for doing that. See? So why speak angelic language between us here? What's the purpose? There's no purpose to be accomplished. God is not someone who would want us to do things without any good purpose. God is a purposeful God. He has a plan for everything. He's not unlike us wandering around killing time. No, God has an eternal decree that is being unfolded all the time. Okay? So therefore, God would not give us angelic languages to speak here. Okay? So from Acts chapter 2, we know that the apostles were given the ability to speak in languages that they had never learned before. Therefore, they were preaching the gospel using Arabic. They were preaching the gospel using Cretans and various other languages mentioned in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So the fact that those tongues were languages of man showed us that the same tongues were seen in the Corinthian church. We can't say that, you know, the same phenomenon and the same word is being used and you say that they are something different. And sometimes people argue that, you know, the tense is different and so on. But the tense has to do with how we express it in grammar. For example, I eat, or I was eating, or I'm eating. So we know that the basic word eat is to put things in our mouth and chew and swallow. You see? So just because we say he was eating, oh, it's past tense, and it is in the participle, eating instead of I eat. Therefore, it is something different. We don't argue like that. You see, we don't say glossolalia, different from glossa. And so. It's glossa, is glossa, tongues, you see. So therefore, we conclude by comparing scripture with scripture that the Corinthians were, some of them were given the ability to preach in languages that they have never learned when there were visitors of other languages present. And Paul is saying, you don't speak in those unknown tongues unless someone is there to interpret for the others. A group of Arab merchants come in, for example. Corinth was a city port. A group of Arab merchants come in to worship together. So somebody is given the ability somehow to speak in Arabic. But wait, the majority here don't know Arabic. So is there someone here who is able to interpret the Arabic to us? If not, you don't speak in tongues. See? So Paul regulates this. Yeah? So, and also, you don't speak together, two or three persons all at once. No. If you have anything to say, you say it one at a time. So this has been given in concerning tongues, but it is also given concerning prophecy, as we have seen in the passage which we have read, namely verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. So what is tongue? We have explained what is tongues already. And what is prophecy? Very obviously here, prophecy means revealing God's word, you see, that is written or that has not been written down. But here, more likely, it is the teaching of the already written down scriptures. Okay? So prophecy is used to mean foretelling or foretelling. So you foretell the future or you foretell, you know, what God wants us to know now. So most likely here it is using the scripture teaching. So that's how the Puritans understood the word to prophesy, you see. So you know that there was a well-known, some of you know, there was a well-known Puritan called William Perkins. He wrote a book, well-known little book on preaching. He calls it The Art of Prophesying. So in those days, to prophesy is to preach. So that's how it is understood. It is to be understood here in 1 Corinthians 14. To prophesy is to teach God's word in a language that people understand. Whereas to speak in tongues is to reveal God's will in a language that people do not understand. And you don't speak in tongues unless someone is given the ability to interpret. So which is more important? To speak intelligibly so that people can understand, or to speak in an unknown language that nobody understands. Paul is saying, between the two, the understanding is so important. Therefore, prophesy rather than speak in tongues. Aim at prophecy rather than aim at tongue speaking. Okay? So the church is told how to regulate these sign gifts and to use them properly. Things must be done with understanding, that is one. Then in an orderly manner, that is one at a time, not together at the same time. Then along the way, he shows that God's plan is for male leadership to be seen in the church. It's not that women are not totally to teach. They can teach children, they can teach in with the women folk, and they often accompany the men, especially their husband. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul is arguing, have I no right to bring along a believing wife as Cephas and the other brethren do? You see, so Cephas was Peter, Simon Peter. So Simon Peter was in the habit of bringing his wife along in his preaching tour. You see, So if Peter and the other apostles had the right to bring a believing wife along in their preaching tour, have I no right? Even though I'm not married, but if I insist, you know, if I get married, you have to give me that right as well. And you have to pay for the wife as well, just as Peter was being paid for in his travels, you see. So Paul was arguing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 like that. So you see, women folk play a very important role. And in Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, he mentions many women ministers. And they were women ministers in the sense that they accompany the men in their missionary journey. Paul had many women folk along with him. He traveled in the team, and some of the men had their wives along, and their wives were very useful in ministry, in missions. Often is in the culture is such that the men go out to work in the farm and then the women folk are at home. And Paul wouldn't want to go and speak just to the women by himself. It will bring a lot of scandal and it will cause him undue trouble. So he would make use of these women folk to accompany him or to send these women folk to these other women to preach to. So basically, what is the idea? It is God's plan that the leadership in the church should be in the hand of men. Men should lead. Why? The reason is because it's God's plan. See? Now, we live in a hostile world. We don't want to expose our women folk to undue danger. See? But you say, oh, we live in a modern world. Where, what sort of danger? But the point is that it is God's plan for there to be male leadership because we live basically in a hostile world. Now, compare it like this. There is Iraq war, and then the Americans want to fight for gender equality. And then they go and send these women soldiers to go and fight the people in Iraq. And what happened is that the Iraqi soldiers, hey, women, you know, and they lay a trap, and then they caught hold of that women soldier. You remember that incident? And later, after some negotiation, that woman soldier was released, and people praised her for her bravery and so on. But what you don't understand is that behind the glare of the public media, there was great shame, yeah, to that woman and to America, the woman who is being captured, and they could have molested her and really do her in, you see. But why send our daughters and our lady folk to dangerous situations like that? That's for the men, for the men. We need to protect our wives and our daughters, you see. So certain things we don't ask the women folk to do because God wants male to be in leadership. In the middle of the night, if you hear a noise, you don't send your wife to go and open the door and check. Now, what sort of man are you? You see? Now, women folk in such a situation, you think, see, are you not comforted by the teaching of the Bible that men should be taking the lead? Men should be the leaders. They are the ones who should protect the wives and the daughters. You see? And the church is in a hostile world. We need male leadership, you see. And remember, within the church, the way we wield power is through teaching God's word. We don't carry a literal sword to cow people, to subdue people. Rather, by teaching, we persuade people. And as people are persuaded by the truth of scriptures, then the authority is being wielded, you see. And therefore, now, once you understand this, first, the fact that the church is in a hostile world, male leadership should be seen. Then, second, the fact that within the church, the way we wield power is by teaching. And therefore, the power that is being wielded has to be in the hand of the man because God appointed the men to be in positions of leadership, and therefore, they are not to teach, generally speaking. So there must be order, there must be that recognition that of male leadership in the church. But remember, it is not an absolute no, because in many situations we need the women folk around, and the church that understands this and value the sisters in the church, that church will be very blessed indeed. See? And when the church, the women folk understand this teaching, they feel very comforted and they know that nothing that God plans for his people would be bad for us. It will always be good. God is wise, see. And we don't feel anything lacking all these years. We feel that obeying God in all this has been a blessing to us. See, it is when one or two rebellious women, yes, here and there, you see the fall, you know, since the days of Adam and Eve, you know, sin want to have the rule over you. You be careful. You be careful. When women folk rebel against male leadership, you talk back, and you want to prominence, you the problem is coming. Problem is coming. The moment that happens, we straight away remember. See? Genesis chapter 3, since the fall, you see? Sin is just waiting to rule over you. You be very careful. Okay? So in the church, if we accept the teaching and submit to God's will, we discover we are happy, we're contented, see? And we are useful in God's service. And therefore, we are not stifling anybody's gift. We know that all gifts are to be used to God's glory. Okay? So that is the first point. Avoid being immature like the Corinthian church. Then the second point, be mature by imitating Paul correctly. And this is where you must understand what Paul is trying to say. In verse 20 again, brethren, do not be children in understanding. So instead, be mature in understanding. When it comes to evil things, in malice, be babes. That is okay. Don't yearn to know that knowledge. See? When your schoolmates, for example, talk about, wow, chasing the dragon, or in those days, you know, what are they talking? I'm missing out. You know, you see? So you begin to follow them to the back of the school, and then you see what they do. They take out the packages and then the tin foil, you know, and then they burn a candle underneath, and then they bring out this white powder, you know, and then they use the straw, and the smoke that comes out, you know, chasing the dragon, and then they go into a trance-like state, you know. So this is what is meant, after all. Huh? They're taking drugs. They are getting hallucinated, and that's what they meant. But you yearn for such knowledge. You thought you have been left out. Hey, then you are taken into a realm that would have been better to be left to all the wicked people of the world. Why want such that knowledge? There's no need to feel that you are left out. Similarly, when people want to gamble, people want to go to casino, people want to do questionable things, let them, you know. God has changed my heart, see. The old has passed, and the new is no more. You remember the story of the converted man in Ireland, you know. He used to go to the pub and drink with his friends, but when converted, he has no desire anymore to have a drink. And when his friends talked to him, and when he turned down the invitation to go to the pub, the friends began to laugh and needle at him, say, "No, now you're converted. You're no more the same. You're missing out. See, by being a Christian, you really are limited." But the friend just say, "You know, but I don't have the desire. I don't feel I'm missing out at anything because God transformed us. We are different." You see. So there's no need for us to feel that we are missing out. So Paul is saying that in the right things, in spiritual things, let us be mature in our understanding and let us pursue maturity. Don't just be stagnant, but pursue maturity. How? How? And this is where I want to point you to an earlier passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. See, well, talking about the gospel and preaching and ministry being useful in God's service, then in chapter 11, verse 1, the apostle says, "Imitate me just as I also imitated Christ." See? Paul is saying that we must not be satisfied with what we have arrived at. We come to understand Christ better and we know his will better. So what did I say? Two things. We know Christ better and we know his will better, you see. Then we pursue to be more like Christ in our character and we pursue to obey him more in his will. Okay? So I have broken it up like that so that you can see clearly now what we are to pursue. See? To know Christ better so that our character becomes more and more like him, and then to know Christ's will for his people so that we become more and more obedient to his will. See? And you say, where do you find this? You see? Now, already imitating Christ means that Paul shows that his character is being transformed more and more to be like that of Christ, and also he is more and more being obedient to the will of Christ. So let us just briefly prove the point. Turn with me briefly to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We are told in Philippians chapter 2, say, in verse 2 onwards, is the apostle says this, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Then you see how Paul summarizes what he's saying. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see the 2 points that I pointed out about imitating Christ. First, knowing his character and imitating him more and more. Then, knowing his will for us. He obeyed the Father even to the point of death. Therefore, we also want to be obedient to God's will. See? So, these two things are to be noted. And then, you look at chapter 3 of Philippians, chapter 3. And look at verse 17. See, the apostle keep bringing out this idea of imitation. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and not those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul is not alone. There were the other apostles in Jerusalem, and Paul in his own missionary team had people like Timothy and Titus, and they had learned from Paul and they imitated Paul by imitating Christ. And Paul is saying, you see, the apostolic team, not just the apostle singular, but the apostolic team have to be imitated, because Paul, when he sent Timothy to Ephesus and sent Titus to Crete, he intended them to be representatives of himself. And therefore, he wanted those churches to imitate Titus, imitate Timothy. So the plural is used. Again, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and not those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And to have have Christ to have Paul and the companion as a pattern. The original word is again the same used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. It is to imitate. It is like to mimic. The English word mimic is derived from there. You see, a person, the father touches his head, the son or the daughter touches his head. The father pulls his nose, the son, daughter, mimic. So we're mimicking. So we want to know what Christ is like and imitate. And we also want to know his will for us, and we want to obey. And of course, not in a childish way, but we say correctly. See? And this is where, once you understand what it means to imitate Christ correctly, it will be our point of departure in the next 3 talks, God willing, tomorrow, you see, in the remainder of the camp. We are going to come straight to Jesus Christ as our pattern, because Paul gives us the warrant here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate Paul just as he imitated Christ. Of course, we want to maintain the link with 1 Corinthians, but we want to focus more on Christ as our pattern, because Paul used Christ as his pattern. Okay? So here we want to note that Paul, in personal life, he wants us to be more and more holy, more and more taking on the image of Christ. And then in terms of our church life, he wants us more and more to fulfill what he has set as a pattern for the churches, because it was God's will. Remember what Paul says in verse 37. Look again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 37. The Apostle Paul says this here. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So although you don't see these commandments in the gospel, the 4 gospels records the life and ministry of the Lord. Nevertheless, Paul had met with the Lord, and the Lord had revealed his will to Paul. And therefore, when Paul gave the teaching to the churches, he said, what I taught you are actually the Lord's commands. Don't think that it is my own personal opinion. Some people read 1 Corinthians 7 talking about marriage and virgins and so on. They wrongly think that Paul was just giving his opinion. But Paul was there saying that the Lord might not have given direct command on this matter. The Lord spoke directly on marriage and divorce and remarriage during his time on earth. But on certain things related to marriage, the Lord did not have any recorded words on this matter. But nevertheless, I am saying this to you, not because it's my opinion, but because it is the Lord's will, the Lord's command. And that is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. That although it's not recorded as the command from the Lord, nevertheless, it was passed on to Paul to be delivered to the churches. Therefore, we must take Paul's teaching as the Lord's command. So there are certain things relating to the life of the church that must be followed. Yeah? And there are sufficient common principles that all churches must follow. So that is why in many places in 1 Corinthians, Paul keeps mentioning this point. Look at verse 33 of chapter 14. Paul says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now, it's not just the Corinthian church that must maintain order and decency in doing things according to what Paul had taught. All the churches must do so. You see, you have no excuse by saying, you know, that is Paul or that is his grouping of churches. They are characterized by the certain way of running church. But we belong to the churches started by the Jerusalem church, by the Apostle Peter. Therefore, we can do things differently. There's no such thing. Paul is saying that what he taught to the churches are to be followed by all churches. He knew that that was the Lord's will for all the churches. And look at another example. Turn to the front, to chapter 7. Chapter 7, in verse 17. He says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches." So Paul says that certain things all churches must follow. You don't just want to have a blip your mark by doing things differently. No, certain things are actually biblical truths. The Bible, the New Testament gives us sufficient principles as to how the church is to be run. And one of them is to do things decently and in order. And there were a number of things that are passed on that must be directly followed. Others, we must strive at following. So, what then? In summary, first, imitate Christ with what purpose? In your personal sanctification, be more like Christ in character and attitude, yeah? And holiness and character, right? Second, in church, the church life, you know, we don't want to just start any church. It has to be churches that are faithful to the teaching of the scriptures. You say, but the Bible don't contain, you know, the rules and how we are to do this and do that. But it contains sufficient principles such that all churches who want to follow the Bible's principle will have certain family characteristics. They are actually reformed way of running church. They are actually reformed churches, reformed way of worship. They are actually biblical. You see? So there's family characteristic among reformed people because we want to be biblical in the way we run church. See? Then in service to the Lord, especially in carrying out the Great Commission. See? You look at Philippians chapter 3 again. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Yeah? "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now this concerns service to God, serving the Lord, carrying out the Great Commission, planting churches. You say, how come you say all this? I don't see it there. Now if you have eyes to see, you will see. Look at verse 10 again. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death." You know what that means? The power of his resurrection. You turn with me to Colossians, to the next epistle. Colossians chapter 1. Now Paul is saying that he has been made a minister of the gospel. So in verse 24 onwards, "I now rejoice in my suffering." So you see, sufferings for Christ's sake, right? Like what we read in Philippians earlier. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 See, which is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Then he goes on to talk about the mystery of the gospel being preached, you see. And then in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Then you look at verse 29. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What is that working that works in him mightily? Paul knew God's, the Lord's will, and therefore he imitated the Lord. And the power of Christ's resurrection was in him. In other words, the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That same power is at work in him as he went around preaching the gospel, planting the churches. Now you see the link. 1 Corinthians, Colossians chapter 1 verse 29 there, you compare with Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. Now you know the context, the words are the same sentiments are being expressed. The suffering as he fulfills the ministry of preaching the gospel, planting the churches, and how is he able to carry it out? The resurrection power, the power of the Spirit worked in him as he worked. See, as he worked hard to obey the Lord, the Spirit's power was at work in him. Ah, now you see, when you have eyes to see, you see it's there. Earlier when we read Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, you say you are reading too much into there. I didn't see it, but do you see it now? Are you convinced now? You see now? So in what way do we imitate Christ then? First, personally, in sanctification, make sure we are growing in holiness, in love for the brethren, in more and more like Christ, you know, in standing strongly for the truth and yet be having compassion for sinners. You see, some people thought that Christ is a soft type of savior, but he's not. Remember, he overturned the money changers' table in the temple and he called the Pharisees hypocrites. He says that there was snakes, serpents, whitewashed sepulchre. He was strong when he needed to be strong. Are you strong when you need to be strong? See, and when we are strong today for the truth and for what is right, people say you're very unchrist-like. And that's because you don't know Christ. When you know Christ, then you know that that is being Christ-like. When you need to be strong, you have to be strong. And yet combined is the heart of compassion for the weak, a love for the brotherhood. See? Often the picture portrayed is, not the Christ of the Bible, you see. And here, you know, I like the picture of an army general. Oh, he's in full uniform, an army officer. You say, respect, huh? And he's a man of power, of force. And here he carries up a little child in his arms, you see. That picture, you know, I don't know how I came up with that picture, but, you know, I somehow... Like that picture, you see, I'm going to use it more and more. You see, that it conveys what we want to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's strong when he needed to be strong, but he has such a tender heart towards the weak, the poor, the little children. That is what we ought to be. You see, don't portray the Lord Jesus Christ wrongly. So that is one in the personal life of sanctification. Secondly, in the life of the church, we have to order the church, run the church in the way according to God's will. There are sufficient principles in the Bible to guide us such that all churches who want to be biblical will possess certain family characteristics about them. We know that these are biblical churches. See? Then thirdly, in service to the Lord, how do we carry out the Great Commission of planting churches, winning souls? And God willing, we will see more of that later on. So all in all, you discover that there are things commanded by the apostle and the Lord. There are certain things that are examples set for us. And of course, both are important to us. How do the Bible teach us? Actually, we are going on to the third point about biblical interpretation. Okay? So to correctly understand the Bible, you see, the Bible teaches us by commands. You see? So you must not murder. love one another. These are commands. They are imperatives. We have no choice but to obey. Okay? Then there are precepts. Paul, for example, in the book of Romans, talk about various things, and then along the way, as he describes things, for example, Israel and the olive branch and so on and so forth, then you learn the lesson from there. So the precepts have been given. You see, commands and precepts. See? Then there are examples given to us. We follow examples correctly. Now we see how godly men do certain things, and we know that that is expected of us, but it does not come across to us in the force of a command, such that if you don't show similarity to the example, you are regarded as sinful. Then that's wrong. That's not the way we obey, follow the examples. Examples are something set for us. We aim, we look upon it as an ideal, and we try to aim. If no attempt is made to achieve that ideal set by the example, then we are sinning, because we are not, as it were, obeying Scripture. Because one of the ways Scripture teaches is to set examples for us. Okay? So let me give you some examples. When Paul carried out the Great Commission, you see that he was based in the church in Antioch. Then the Spirit says, set aside Paul and Barnabas for me, and then go out to church plant. Now, we are not commanded to say, imitate Paul. Be based in the church in Antioch, or be based in your own church, and then wait for the Holy Spirit to speak to the church. We are not commanded. It comes as an example. Paul did that. Since it's an example, then we understand, that's how we should carry out the Great Commission. See, we should begin from the local church. See? And we can argue out that the Great Commission is a command to the local church, because any teaching handed to the apostles, if it is not unique to the apostles or unique to the time, it's meant for the churches subsequently. Okay, you listen very carefully, right? As an example, in Matthew chapter 18, when a brother offends you, you go and talk to him. If he refuses to listen, bring witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, what do? You bring it to the ecclesia, the church. See? But where was the church at that time? There was no church. The church as planted later had not existed yet. Only the apostles were there. But the apostles received this teaching. But Christ is saying that this teaching you must pass on to the churches to be planted later. That's why he said, bring it to the church. See? So that's why subsequent churches up to today, whenever there's personal offense within the church, we quote Matthew 18, we follow the teaching there. We instinctively know that it's meant for us, the local churches that are planted after the time of the apostles. See? So what was given to the apostles, when it is not unique to the apostles and not unique to the time, then it's meant for the churches. So look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28. See? The 11 apostles were there. Judas was there. The Lord said, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what did he say? And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. We know that the apostles did not live to the end of the age. So it is quite clear that this was a command meant for the churches subsequently. No wonder he says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. The apostles wouldn't be able to literally fulfill the command to go to all the nations. He said, so it's meant for the churches. Each church doing his part, and then in that way, all the nations of the world will be reached by the gospel. That is why the Great Commission ends with, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. See? And therefore, we know that that is a command, a mandate given to the churches in subsequent generations after the apostles. See? So what was given to the apostles when not unique to them and not unique to the time was meant for the churches subsequently. And John Owen, the great Puritan, says this, apostolic examples has the force of a divine institution, you say. So when you look at an apostolic example, it has the force of divine institution. That means God is giving us that institution we are to imitate. as far as we possibly can. See? So although it does not come across as the in the same force as a command, nevertheless, we must make effort to achieve that. Okay? Let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 21 to verse 23, Paul visited the churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. He went, visited. Then on the way back, he visited again. Then he appointed elders in each church. And when you note the words very carefully, even in our English translation, it's quite clear. He appointed elders in each church. So the church was already in existence before the elders were appointed. See? That's why they are called church. Churches, you see? He appointed elders, not in a fellowship, not in a organization of whatever. No. The churches were already there. Souls saved were already brought together under covenant, and they were already a church. Then Paul, finding that there were suitable men, he appointed elders in each church. Then you note another thing. The word elders is in the plural. See? And everywhere, elders are mentioned in the plural. And that has made people to draw a conclusion that it is only partially right. They say the eldership must be more than one person. So if it's a single pastor who is the only elder in the church, oh, that is not right. They say it's not right, unbiblical. Eh, got such thing as unbiblical? You see? You say, but look, all the time elders are mentioned is in the plural. We agree with you on this point. Every time elders are mentioned is in the plural. And therefore it's an apostolic ideal which we should strive to aim at. See? But note, when the churches were without elders, they were all already churches, right? Agreed? Because Paul appointed elders in each church. The churches were already in existence without there being elders. So don't tell me we are biblical only when there is a plurality of elders or when there's no elders. Then by having one elder, we are unbiblical. So that, what sort of reasoning is that? You see? And that is precisely what some churches are doing. They say, in every church there must be a plurality of elders. If you don't have a plural elders, you are unbiblical. Oh, you are saying that we are sinning. We are not following the Bible's teaching. But they fail to understand the examples of the Bible should be striven at for us to follow. We strive, make effort to follow. But when the circumstances is not right yet, when we have not arrived yet, don't say we are being unbiblical. Don't say we are acting sinfully. We are already making effort to arrive at the biblical ideal. But in the process of making the biblical ideal, we might not have achieved it yet. For example, there might not be suitable men to be elders yet. So we don't just simply make us an unsuitably qualified man to be an elder just in order to have two elders in the church. No. See, when no men are suitable, don't appoint yet. Wait till the time comes. So we are praying about it. We are watching out for men suitable to be appointed. But since there are none yet, we don't appoint. So don't say we are unbiblical. So biblical examples, apostolic examples, set an ideal which we must strive to arrive at. See, it is not of the force of a command, such as do not murder or do not steal or love one another. Okay? But there are some commands that are definitely given to us and some practices that are set for the churches. As we have noted, when Paul says that when he gave any teaching, it was a command from the Lord. So another example, one such example is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 onwards. Paul said he received from the Lord, see, what he now passed on to the church, namely how to conduct the Lord's table, see. So that is fixed. Every church must keep to that. See? So that comes across as an institution of the Lord, a command you cannot avoid not doing. So you see now that the correct rules of interpretation must be followed. And this is, the third main point under the first section. Learn to interpret the Bible correctly. Now, in order to round up this point, let me go on a little bit more. See? There is a relationship between the Old Testament and the New. some general Baptist churches focus on the New Testament, acting as though the Old Testament is no more relevant to the Christian. And many brethren churches never ever preach from the Old Testament because they are dispensational and they focus only on the New Testament. They are therefore lopsided, unbalanced Christian, and because they don't believe in full-time preachers, they have no trained preachers, and often they claim to be Bible-centered, but actually they are very shallow. Just think, here is a preacher, he's trained for ministry. A person who is not trained, he's an engineer or a doctor, let us say. You see, if he's a fine Christian man, a mature Christian man, he can be asked, called upon on and off to preach. And by the teaching of the pastor, he can pick up enough to reading and with practice. The more practice he has, the better he would be. You see, but remember, his profession is as a doctor. 30 years later, he will be the expert in his area. You see, after 30 years of being in that profession, he's really the expert in that area. See? Now look at the pastor. 30 years after in ministry, he will be the expert in his area. And just as the doctor comes and tells me, a layman who doesn't study medicine, how to do certain things, I believe I have the skill to quickly pick up. If even teach me how to operate, I can operate and sew. I can learn to sew. But I don't have the background knowledge of the whole body system. I have no background of how the different parts interact with one another. And I don't have the practice that he has in medicine. He really is the expert in his area after 30 years of service. See? But I, in my own ministry, have been over 30 years in ministry. How can you, a layman, compare with me? You see? Just as I acknowledge you as the expert in your field, you must acknowledge me as the expert in my field. Okay? Now, we don't have to go 30 years down the line. Give the person 10 years down the line. He's already a very experienced pastor. And if weekly he's preaching in the church, imagine the quality of the teaching compared to those brethren churches where people take turns, laymen take turns and preach. What sort of shallow teaching they have? You see? You must value the ministry and you must value good teaching. You see? And what we are trying to say here is that there is such a thing as being in ministry. You see? And therefore, what we are saying is that the Old Testament must be seen together with the New as belonging together, as one, the Word of God. Don't be like them. They're so shallow and they minimize the Old Testament. Many general Baptists are like that as well, see? But Reformed Baptists are different. Not because we are proud in the wrong way. We are proud in the right sense, that we believe that the whole Bible belongs to us, see? And there is a certain relationship between the Old and the New, and it has been put briefly like this. The teaching of the New Testament is in the Old concealed. Since it's concealed, you must dig and find out what the teaching is. And the teaching of the Old Testament is by the New revealed. So in order to correctly understand Old Testament teaching, you must look at the light shed by the New Testament. Now don't wrongly interpret New Testament, put New Testament teaching in the Old as though the Old is the New. No. But remember, the teaching of the New Testament is hidden in the Old. And the Old is by the New revealed. See? So the New is in the Old concealed, the Old is by the New revealed. This is roughly the relationship. So as we study through the Bible, you discover that we get wholesome teaching of the whole of God's Word. Then you must understand, why is it called Old Testament and New Testament? The reason is because the coming of Jesus Christ and the start of the gospel age, which began with his first coming and which will end with his second coming to judge the world. This is a special age prophesied by all the prophets of the Old Testament. They were looking forward to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, from the nation of Israel. Once the Savior arrived, the nation of Israel had fulfilled its purpose. They have gone astray in so many ways, but God continued to keep them. Why? Because the Savior had not yet come. And the Savior had come and they also had failed God so miserably. They were set aside. They are no more God's special people. But the nation of Israel is still around. Yes, they are around. But that is political Israel. That is different from the Israel of the Old Testament. But aren't they the same people? Yes, physically they are descendants of Abraham. Physically they are from the 12 tribes of Israel. See? But the purpose for them is no more. It has been fulfilled. They are no more a nation of God's special people. Then who are God's special people? The church, made up of the elect from all nations, including the nation of the Jews. So all Jews must hear the gospel. Individual Jews must repent and believe in Jesus Christ in order to be part of the church, God's people. See? So we don't neglect the Jews. We must preach to them as well. See? But the important thing is to understand that the present political Israel is not the same as the Israel of the Old Testament. Okay? And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, there was the beginning of the New Testament age. But the question is, when exactly does the New Testament age begin? When was the New Testament age church born? And that leads us to be more refined. And you come to realize that the day of Pentecost is a very important event. See, the Lord came and fulfilled what was prophesied by the Old Testament prophet. But in some sense, you can say that that fulfillment is actually part of the Old Testament. See? He was prophesied. Then it was fulfilled. So it was all one package. It's the Old Testament. Then officially, the Holy Spirit came upon the gathered church on the day of Pentecost. That, many scholars believe, is the official or formal beginning of the New Testament age. See? And there are many indications that the day of Pentecost is the turning point, the absolute dividing line between the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation, the Old Testament age and the New Testament age. See, you look, for example, the Lord told them to wait until power from on high come upon them. Then they were to carry out the Great Commission. And we say the Great Commission is to all nations. Bring the gospel to all nations. But it began only after Pentecost. See? So power came to the church in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission began to be carried out only from Pentecost onwards. Then before Pentecost, things in the Old Testament age was physical and symbolic. See? In the New Testament, there's fulfillment. In a spiritual sense, the types in the Old Testament have been fulfilled by the antitype of the New Testament. And by definition, the antitype, the fulfillment, must be of a deeper, spiritual, eternal nature. You cannot have a type which is physical and symbolic being fulfilled by something which is also physical and symbolic. No. By definition, you look up any systematic theology book, they will give you the definition of a type. What is a type? Typology is a branch of study of theology. A type must be fulfilled by an antitype that is deep, inner, spiritual, eternal. It cannot be another physical sign. So that is why those who don't see the proper relationship between the Old and the New Testament, they make mistakes. And some of our good friends, whom we respect in so many ways, whom we have learned from so much, they're stuck on this issue. They always have what we call a flat theology. They don't see that although the Bible is one, nevertheless there are two dispensations. There is a certain continuity between the two testaments, but there is also a discontinuity between the two testaments. And that must be noted. That's why the new is in the old concealed, the old is by the new revealed. Okay? So as an example, circumcision was an external sign. But our pedo-baptist friends say it has been fulfilled by baptism. Therefore, baptism is to be given to all babies of believers. And they are as a sign of their being members of the Church of God. We say, no. That's not the case. The Bible doesn't teach that. You are reading into it. They say, oh, there are certain things that may be inferred from the Bible. We say, no, your inference is wrong. It's not necessarily contained in the Bible. See? Rather, the teaching of the Bible, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12, see? The teaching of the Bible is that circumcision is fulfilled by regeneration. The work of the Spirit in circumcising our heart is spiritual and internal and of eternal value. See, the fulfillment must be something spiritual and internal. See, so you can't make baptism another external sign. The fulfillment of circumcision. The Bible never teaches that, and it's contrary to the definition of typology, that the type must be fulfilled by the antitype. See? So regeneration, the circumcision made not with human hands, is the fulfillment of circumcision in the Old Testament. Okay? So you see now that before the day of Pentecost, signs, external signs and symbolism are rampant. So that is why when Judas died, Matthias was appointed to make up 12 apostles. But when, after Pentecost, any apostle died, he was not replaced. See now? Pentecost is the formal beginning of the New Testament age, the age of fulfillment. See? So before Pentecost, we are still officially in the Old Testament age. You may say that for the coming of Christ and Pentecost is a transition period. See? But officially, it is still Old Testament. There are certain things done that is of the Old Testament, certain things that begin to take on the New Testament. You see? For example, when Matthias was appointed, casting of lots was used. Casting of lots was the old way, Old Testament way of determining God's will. But in the New Testament age, we are not told to cast lots to determine God's will. We only refer to the Bible, pray, and then do what we understand to be the teaching of the Bible. See? So once you grasp that, many things will follow concerning interpretation of the Bible. There are certain basic rules of interpreting the Bible, right? So I have often summarized it by saying, look at the text plainly. In the past, people used the word literally, but literally can mean literalistically, and that is wrong. So many evangelicals don't distinguish between literally and literalistically. See? So you look at things literalistically when it is clearly figurative. You see? And that's wrong. So it's better to use the word plainly instead of literally, because that was originally what was meant. So look at the text plainly. Sometimes the words are plainly figurative. They are metaphors or they are whatever. Allegory or whatever. So plainly, look at it and take it for what it stands, what it says, plainly. Then look at the words in context. Look at the context. Then compare scripture with scripture. There's such a thing as the analogy of scripture or the analogy of faith. The faith is one. You can't interpret something that contradicts the teaching of the Bible. See? So that's why when we compare with another passage which speaks of the same thing, it helps us to shed light on what we are not clear about. Okay? Then taking into consideration the fact that there is a transition from the Old Testament to the New. Take into consideration the transition. And how it affects us insofar as tonight's message is concerned is this. Paul was an apostle born out of due time. He himself claimed that. And in Galatians 2, he said that the apostles in Jerusalem recognized that he was sent to the Gentiles while Peter to the Jews. So Paul was an apostle. He introduces all his epistles as Paul, an apostle. See? So he's clearly of the same standing as the 12 apostles, but he's not one of the 12. He did not replace any of the 12, unlike Matthias, who was used to replace Judas for a time. But after the day of Pentecost, none of the 12 was replaced when they died. But Paul was born out of due time. He was appointed an apostle in the New Testament age. But because he was also in the time of the Lord was still alive when Paul was around. See? Then not long after that, he met with the Lord on the road to Damascus. See? And it was still the early period, in that transition period. Certain things belong to the transition period. Paul was an apostle, therefore the signs of the apostle was with him. 2 Corinthians 12:12. He said, the marks of an apostle were performed mightily among you. Signs, wonders, and miracles. He was truly an apostle, therefore he performed signs and wonders and miracles. Therefore, what he taught and what he wrote was part of Scripture. See? But remember, he's not one of the 12. He's appointed to settle the New Testament churches. So some examples, when correctly understood, must be followed. Because he said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Don't imitate him wrongly by performing miracles because we are not apostles. But imitate him in the way he understood the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given to the local church. Therefore, Paul was in the local church in Antioch. He did not claim that he was called by God and not vetted by the church. No. If you are truly called by God, it must be through the local church. Then he went out not just to win souls. He bound them together by covenant to become local churches. In other words, he went out not just to win souls, but to plant churches. See, then he came back to report himself to the church in Antioch. You see that in Acts chapter 14, verse 26 onwards. He gathered the church together and reported himself. So that is the way how we carried out the Great Commission. If Paul understood the Lord like that and carried out the Great Commission like that, so should we. And you see now many churches wanted to carry out the Great Commission, but they carry out partially or inadequately. They are sincere, very sincere, no doubt, but very inadequate in their understanding of not only the Great Commission, but of how it should be carried out by imitating Paul, who understood the meaning correctly, and by understanding how we interpret the Bible. I tell you, what a great privilege for you to learn these things. And you are not learning it from a man. It's not a man's wisdom. It is from the Bible. From the Bible. If you are not convinced that it's from the Bible, don't accept what you are listening tonight. See? And you see now, in understanding, be mature. See? And Paul is saying, certain things done in the church has to follow principles that is set by him, because he's giving us the Lord's commands. See? So today we don't have tongue speaking. See? Because tongue speaking was a sign gift during the transition period from the old gradually coming to the new. Once it's settled, Paul no more performed miracles. He no more healed Timothy. Timothy was sick. He said, drink some wine. It's good for your stomach. And towards the end of Paul's ministry, you don't see him raising the dead. You don't see him healing. You see? More and more, he wanted the church to take on a settled form. Okay. Too deep for you to grasp. Eh? But in understanding, be man, be mature. Ha. Therefore, you must stretch your mind to understand this. Okay? There are other things that will follow in the subsequent talks, but for the moment, it's sufficient for us. Another example, see? Well, let us summarize. Huh? We obey the commands of the apostles just as we obey other teachings of the Bible. Then we look at the apostles' examples and we imitate insofar as he imitated Christ. So when we see what he says, see how the apostles did certain things. We look at how Christ, how he did things or how he taught things. We compare and correctly we follow. And although it's a divine institution, it has the force of a divine institution, like what Owen said. Nevertheless, it does not come across as of the nature of a command. Therefore, we strive. If we don't strive to follow the apostolic example, we are sinning. But when we are striving to follow the example and yet we haven't arrived at it yet, we are not sinning. Don't let people come and say, you know, why don't you have plurality of elders? You are unbiblical. No, we are being biblical. We simply haven't circumstances haven't permitted us to appoint elders yet, say, but we're striving to, say. Okay, there are other examples, as I say, that I will bring out subsequently. So what are the three main points under this first section, lessons from the Corinthian church? Avoid being immature, like the Corinthian church. Second, be mature by imitating Paul correctly. And thirdly, learn to interpret the Bible correctly. Okay? And along the way, I give you three basic rules, plus recognizing the fact that the old and the new are related in a certain way, with a transition period leading to the more settled state for the churches. Okay? So these are the three main things. Then implications to us, very quickly now. First, implication. Believers are to be members of the church who grow spiritually. The previous three talks have covered this. We are to grow spiritually. Okay? Don't just be members, but don't grow. You are to grow spiritually. The normal thing is for believers to become members. There are abnormal situations where circumstances do not permit. What sort of circumstances? It has to be faced before we can spell them out. You see, we can't just make a list of the circumstances. We can give only one or two examples. One example given in scripture is that of the Ethiopian eunuch. He obviously had been in Jerusalem for some time. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He heard and he saw and he understood. So on the way back with his entourage, you know, along the way he was reading Isaiah. And he said, what is this? Who is this person talking about? You see, Philip was moved by the Spirit to come and he said, come, sit next to me, explain to me. So as Philip explained to him, then he come to some water. He said, what is there to prevent me from getting baptized? So you may, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. So I do believe. Therefore, he got down and he was baptized. But baptized to become member of what church? He was going home to Ethiopia, so he couldn't have been a member of the church in Jerusalem. It's exceptional. He was on the way back home, so he couldn't help it. So we can imagine when he arrived home, he will teach the same truth to his family. Many would be converted, a house church would be started. He would preach to his relatives and neighbors and the court of the Ethiopian queen, and along the way there would be those who are converted. A church would have been started. And it's interesting that when the modern Israel was founded in 1948, Jews from all over the world tried to return to the modern Israel to try to rebuild the new nation. There were some called, so-called black Jews who returned from Africa, from Ethiopia. The question is, could they be descendants of the Ethiopian eunuch? Could they have an inadequate understanding of the New Testament because the Ethiopian eunuch brought back basically Old Testament Christianity, but knowing Christ, but he did not have the complete New Testament. Could it be? See, it's just of interest to us. Okay. So there is no need for us to speculate. Let us move on. Let us understand this point, that unless it is exceptional to your situation, unless there are circumstances that prevent you from committing yourself to the membership, you should be a member. And don't be worried too much if you know the teaching, you wanted to obey the teaching, but your circumstances prevent you from doing so. Don't worry. In our churches, we believe in treating you as much one of us as possible. You try to fit in the best we can. Since you talk to us, we will extend the pastoral care over you. We will pray for you. We'll take care of you just like we take care of members of the church. And you try to take part as best you can. Although certain privileges are meant for official members only. Okay? That is all that you need to know. Okay? In any church, there will be those who are adherents. In the Song of Solomon, you learn of the daughters of Jerusalem. There are always this floating members of the congregation, not members of the church, but members of the congregation. There are always this floating congregation. It's like Jakarta. See, normally, let us say there are 15 million people, but at night, there will be 15 million people, but in the day there will be 18 million because 3 million travel from outside to work and then they go back. So what is the population of Jakarta City? You say, how do you determine? What do you mean? If you are talking about those who stay in Jakarta proper, then there are 15 million. If you are talking about the total number present during the day, is 18 million. So in any church, there are all those transient people who can't help it. But when you can help it, you must be a member, because it's a teaching of the Bible. I hope by this time you should be convinced. See, seek out the church, visit it, stay for some time, 6 months, maximum 1 year. When you're convinced this is a true church and you can agree with the fundamentals of the faith there, see, there's one or two minor points you still need to sort out, see, but you are quite confident and quite comfortable with that church, seek to be a member. And you see how enriching it is, see, and it, you will be in God's will. Okay? Don't be a visitor for too long. Okay? You can be a visitor for too long, then you don't qualify to call yourself a visitor anymore. See? So learn this and be convinced and act on it. Then secondly, members of the church are to contribute to the growth of the local church. When you don't grow, then you can't contribute to the growth of the church. It's like that. See, a baby, you know, is stunted. It causes heartache to the parents. Then it's not healthy for that child. He cannot develop to the point where he's useful. See? And worse still, if the child is handicapped in some ways, you discover more attention is needed. Not that we don't love the child, but simply that there's more responsibilities, more burden. We don't complain about the burden given to us. In the church, if there are members, yeah, who are backslidden, for example, they constitute a burden to the church. But for as long as they are a member of the church, we will pray for the person, we will attempt to restore the person. It takes time, it makes us feel so painful in our hearts, but we will treat the person as one of us until he's no more one. And you know that sometimes people are just adamant and they are stubborn, and with time we come to realize that there's no sign of the person being a true believer. When we begin to realize, hey, this might be an unconverted person after all, we might have to remove the person from membership. Then he's excommunicated. He's not treated as a believer anymore. See? So for as long as he's a member, although he's a burden to us, nevertheless, we will love the person, take care of the person, attempt to restore the person. But on the part of the person, if you are one such person, does it not bother you that you are not only not useful to the church, but you are actually a burden to the church? You yourself should feel ashamed. You should feel, you know, don't just think of yourself. Think of how it affects the church and the life of the ministry of the church. Then we come to the third point, the third implication. The local church is to be involved in the Great Commission. You must understand a little bit of modern church history. Often you read church history book, they stop at the Reformation. Maybe a little bit of the modern missions. But you must understand, after the Reformation, what happened is that there began to be an emphasis on missions by those who were not so correct in their doctrine, in their theology. The Armenians focused a lot on missions. And then the particular Baptists were also focusing on missions. Because of common concern in missions, general Baptists and particular Baptists began to work together. See? In social concerns, in bringing the gospel to others and so on, to the neglect of right theology. When the particular Baptists fail to uphold the confession of faith, you discover that their doctrine began to water down. Then there was another stage where the ecumenical movement arose. Roman Catholics, Charismatics, see, Armenians, they focus on their common concern, missions, and then helping out the poor, social emphasis. And with the result that the evangelicals, the true evangelicals, and especially Reformed people, we overreact. And we begin to just focus on teaching right doctrine, see, building up the church by right doctrine. We don't have a concern for winning souls. We forget the importance of missions. We forget that the Great Commission is a great commission. It is an abiding mandate to the local church. Then we begin to avoid any talk about social work. We are afraid of the social gospel. We overreact. You see, we must see that there is a proper place for good works. And we must always have a vision for missions. We can say that missions is obligatory. See, soul winning is important. A church that is without a vision for missions, it will soon stagnate and it will die. Really, it will stagnate and it will die. There's such a thing as a dying church. Recently, when I was describing a church to some friends, you know, one of them just said, that is a sign of a dying church. Oh, it shocked me like anything. Oh, never thought about it along that line. I've been concerned about that church, but, you know, when it's put that way, I was just awakened to the realization, hey, then I have been right in sounding out warning. I have been right in expressing my concern. See? So we must be very careful. Yeah? So let me round up. We have looked at the lessons from the Corinthian church. We have looked at the implications for us. Let us end by noting that we must strive to be mature in understanding, never remain babes in understanding, but let us remain babes in things that are evil. May God help us to do so. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the many things that we learn from your word.